So I've got corn mazes on my mind these days. Every day that I drive to work, I drive past a sign telling me that there is an amazing corn maze somewhere over there. I don't know where it is, but the arrow is pointing that way, I think. I'm definitely going to visit this amazing corn maze. I've never been in a corn maze. I can imagine what it is. It's pretty self-explanatory. I've been having nightmares about what it would be like to be completely lost, just hopelessly lost in a corn maze. And, you know, I suppose you could, if you really were lost in a corn maze, you could just tromp over the corn. It's just corn. You could tromp through the corn stalks and get out. But in my dream, you can't do that. So what would you do then? You are hopelessly lost in a corn maze. What would you do? As I thought about that, I thought, if this happens to me, this is my strategy. What I would want is a view from above. If somehow you could see the whole maze from above, you'd probably discover that what seems so confusing and complex from below is actually quite simple when you see it in context, when you see the big picture. And it's the same thing with our text in Daniel this morning. Daniel chapter 9, verses 20 to 27. That is only seven short verses. And I'm telling you, I was so tempted to just skip them. Just hope nobody will notice. We'll just jump on to chapter 10. This passage, it's even though it's only seven verses, it is incredibly difficult. And it is incredibly controversial. Whole theological systems, entire denominations have been based on a particular interpretation of this particular text in the book of Daniel. And then other denominations have said, no, that's entirely wrong. It doesn't mean that at all. It means something completely different. And I'm not talking about crazy fringe groups. I'm talking about sincere, committed, godly Christians who believe the Bible, who love Jesus, and who absolutely cannot agree on the meaning of this text. And so whenever you come across a hard-to-understand text, and we have hit one here, the first thing you need to do is look at the context. Ask yourself, what came before this? What comes after this? How do these verses fit within the big picture of the story that the Bible is telling? Some people treat these seven verses in Daniel as if they just dropped out of the sky on a post-it note, right? As if they just exist in isolation. But they're part of a bigger whole, and we need to read them as part of the big story that the Bible's telling. It's just like the corn maze, right? You have to pop your head up. You have to see where you are in relation to the big picture if you want to find your way out. That's the plan this morning. I want for us to consider the big picture of the story that the Bible is telling, and then we'll try to make sense of this difficult passage. And as I reviewed my notes this morning in preparation, I realized this is quite possibly the most confusing sermon that I've ever written. So if you get lost along the way, that's okay. Here's the main point. If you just hang on to this, you got it. Jesus is coming back. And when he comes, he's going to establish his perfect kingdom forever. Okay? If you got that, you got this. All right? Let's pray, and then we'll read it. Holy Father, thank you again for allowing us to sit under the authority of your Holy Scriptures. They have not changed. They do not change. If we do not understand them entirely rightly, and I'm sure that we don't, I'm sure that I don't, the fault is not with your word. It's with me and my fallen intellect and my limitations. And so I pray, Lord, that you would be pleased once again to speak to us, your people, through your unchanging and holy word. I pray that you would help us to hear it and to understand it and obey it. In Christ's name, we pray these things. Amen. Okay, now I'm going to read it. It's Daniel chapter 9 and verses 20 to 27. Here we go. While I was speaking and praying, this is Daniel speaking, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. he instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I've now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, you remember that prayer was last week. As soon as you began to pray, a word went out, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Know and understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 seven. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And at the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. This is the word of the Lord. How are you and I going to make sense of all that, of all those sevens? Well, like I said, the way we're going to do it is we're going to go back to the beginning, we're going to get our heads up, we're going to look at the big picture and see how these seven verses fit into the story that God is telling. So if you forced me to choose one word that sums up God's interaction with humanity, right? As the story is told in the Bible and as God relates to the people that he's created, what's the one word that sums up the nature of that interaction between God and his people? A good number of candidates come to mind. If you have to pick one word, you could say covenant, you could say grace, you could say love. All of those would make sense. You could make a case for those. But if I was forced to choose one word, I would choose the word kingdom. Kingdom. And the reason I would choose that word is because the theme of kingdom emerges over and over again as you look at the big picture of this story that the Bible is telling. It is the story, the Bible is the story of God's kingdom. It starts at the very beginning. God establishes his kingdom at creation. And God's kingdom, the way he has designed his kingdom, it is supposed to function like this. God's kingdom is God's people in God's place under God's rule. That's God's kingdom when it's functioning properly. God's people in God's place under God's rule. So in creation, in the account of creation in Genesis, we get the story of how God created all the creatures on earth, right? We hear about him creating all these different creatures, and at the very end, he creates this special creature in his image, the crown of creation, male and female. He created them in his image, God's people. He created them. And then we also read that he created the whole cosmos, right? The whole universe, everything that's in it. But he creates a special place of blessing for his people to dwell, the Garden of Eden. So we've got God's people, specially made in his image, in God's place, the Garden of Eden. And then God gives them instructions. Rules that they have to obey. Most of them are positive things, rules to do. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, grow plants, cultivate the land, tend and care for the land. Right? Positive things that he's telling them, do these things. These are your instructions. He gives them one, don't do. He says, whatever you do, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay? So God's in charge. He sets things up and he's in charge. He makes everything. He sets the rules and he enforces discipline if they're not followed. So God's kingdom is established. It's healthy. It's good. It's happy. It's joyful. God's people in God's place under God's rule is God's kingdom. That is the formula for health and peace and happiness. It's a perfect situation. Perfect. It doesn't last very long. There are a total of 1,189 chapters in the Bible. That ideal situation of God's people and God's place under God's rule lasts two chapters. And then the next 1,185 chapters tell the story of how God's kingdom got broken, God's kingdom got damaged by our sin, by our rebellion, and what God is going to do to restore that kingdom. That story unfolds in all of those next chapters. And then you get to the final two chapters of the Bible, the end of the book of Revelation, and you find that God has finally, entirely, completely, eternally restored his kingdom. Right? That's the whole story. Revelation 21 and 22, God's people are now, once again, living together in God's place, and God is on the throne ruling over them. So you start in the Bible with the first two chapters. You've got God's people in God's place under God's rule. Then you get a mess for about 1,200 chapters. And then the final two chapters, you get everything restored. God's people back in God's place under God's rule. That's the story of the Bible, the beginning and the ending. And when you read all those middle chapters, you see this pattern emerge, if you're looking for it, over and over again as God's plan unfolds. So let me show you what I mean. Then Genesis 3 to Genesis 11, you've got this chaos and pain that sin and rebellion are unleashing into God's kingdom. It begins with a brother murdering a brother, culminates in the whole earth being so wicked that God decides, I'm done with this, I'm going to destroy everything, and I'm going to start over with just one family and some animals. Then that family proves to be wicked too, and the problem of sin continues, and into that situation, God interjects grace. God comes to Abraham, Genesis 12, makes a promise. Says, Abraham, I'm going to bless you, and through you, I'm going to bless all the families of the earth. And what does he tell Abraham to do? He says, Abraham, go. Go where? Go to the land of promise. So look what's happening here. God, there's sin, there's wickedness, there's rebellion, and God interjects grace into that and says, Abraham, you're mine. I'm going to make for myself a people. My people, God's people. And Abraham, I want you to go. I want you to go to a particular place. So now we've got God's people in God's place. And then he gives them law, rules to follow. So now we've got God's people in God's place under God's rule. He's reestablishing the kingdom. That's the pattern for the kingdom. So Abraham eventually gets there. He has a son named Isaac. Isaac has two sons, Esau and Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. It appears as if God's kingdom has been reestablished, which it might have been a short book, except they leave there and go, by the end of Genesis, God's people are living in Egypt, not God's place. And as you know, the whole story of Exodus is the story of how God brings his people back to his place from the exile in Egypt. And along the way, he gives them a long list of laws, rules to keep, that they have to obey, and promises that if they keep these laws, if they submit to his rule, they will be blessed. Eventually, they make it back to the promised land, and once again, by the end of Exodus, we have God's people in God's place under God's rule. We have God's kingdom reestablishing itself. But again, it doesn't last. It lasts for a little while, and then you get to the book of Judges, and you find what it says in Judges is that everyone is just doing what's right in his own eyes, not bothering to ask, what does God think about this? What does God's law have to say? But just winging it and doing what's right in their own eyes, and that doesn't go well for them. And then after they've made a mess of things, the people say, well, we need a king. We need a king to rule over us. So they ask for a king. God gives them Saul. That reign starts out well. It does not finish well. But then you get David. And in some ways, the time of David is a golden age in the history of Israel, right? Because in the time of David, we've got God's people, the Israelites, living in God's place, the promised land, under God's rule. David was a man after God's own heart. So there's the kingdom again. And after David comes David's son Solomon. And in some ways, that really is the pinnacle. Because under Solomon, they build the temple. Right? Which, once they had built the temple, that seemed to be an indicator that, okay, here we are and here we stay. This is going to last forever. This kingdom is not going anywhere. We've got this temple. No one had ever seen anything like the temple on earth before. It's this massive, glorious magnificent structure. And it's like, okay, mission accomplished. Here we are. We don't have to worship God in a temporary tent, a tabernacle anymore. We've got this massive structure. It's not going anywhere. Here we are, here we stay. God's people, God's place, under God's rule. It didn't last. It didn't last. Towards the end of Solomon's life, as you know, he turned away from the Lord. After Solomon came a succession of bad kings and bad priests that led the people away from God and into sin and rebellion. And before you know it, invading armies, the armies of Babylon, come marching into Jerusalem. They take the Israelites out of the land, take them into exile, remove them from God's place, and they destroy the temple, the thing that they thought would last forever. They destroy it. All of a sudden, God's people are not in God's place and they're not under God's rule. And as I'm sure you recognize, we just landed in the time of Daniel. That's what happens in the book of Daniel. So far what we've done, we popped our head up out of the corn maze and we looked back. We saw how we got here. We saw how we came to this strange text in Daniel chapter 9. Now what we need to do while we're up here, getting the big view, look forward and see the way out. See how it resolves. See how we get out of this maze. And then we'll come back to Daniel 9 and see how it fits in with the big picture. So, in the year 539 BC, the Babylonian Empire fell to the Medo-Persian Empire. We saw that happen in Daniel chapter 9, right? The Babylonians are not, they're done now, and it's the Persians that have taken over. And the new king is named Cyrus, and Cyrus makes this decree that the Jews can go home. In fact, he wants them to go home. He says, go home, rebuild your city, rebuild your temple. You're free to go, which is an amazing thing. He didn't have to do that. He had the Israelites captive. They were his property. And he just releases them. He says, go home and rebuild your temple. It's an amazing thing. And so they do. They go. And they rebuild the temple, the second temple. It's not as great as the first one, but it's still pretty good. So now we have God's people returned to God's place, and once again, under God's rule. Shortly thereafter, Alexander the Great takes over the known world, and so God's people find themselves under Greek rule. After that, in the year 63, Pompey conquers Palestine, and now the Romans are in charge of the known world, and so they find themselves, God's people find themselves, under Roman rule. And it's while God's people are under Roman rule, specifically under the rule of Caesar Augustus, that we get the greatest plot twist in the history of the world, because it's into that situation that God enters the drama in human form, in flesh. God's Son is born into the world. And what was the message that the Son of God came proclaiming when he entered into this world that he had created? The very first words out of Jesus, when you're reading the book of Mark, the first words attributed to Jesus, do you remember what he said? The time has come, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. That was his message. The kingdom has come. Matthew says the same thing. He describes Jesus' ministry. He says, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Luke, same thing. When Jesus sends out his disciples to go and preach in Luke, remember what he tells them to preach? He says, go out and proclaim the kingdom of God. Jesus came bringing the kingdom. And all of that kingdom talk, right? Him coming saying, the kingdom is here, repent, believe the good news of the kingdom, gets him in trouble with the religious leaders, who basically say to him, what are you talking about? We have the kingdom right here already. Open your eyes. You're a fool. We are God's special people. We are living in God's special place. Here we sit in Jerusalem, and we are under God's rule. We have the law. We love keeping it. We have God's temple. And in fact, just so you know, Jesus, we're the ones that enforce the law. We're in charge here. So what are you doing coming announcing the kingdom? Basically saying, Jesus, hush up and don't rock this boat. We got a good thing going here. And if I could summarize Jesus' response, I'd say that he said, you guys have completely missed the whole point of what God's kingdom is all about. You have missed the point of what it means to be God's people in God's place under God's rule. You have no idea what God's kingdom is about. You have reduced the kingdom of God to a list, to a set of rules that you follow. You have made it into a hollow and heartless and cold set of rituals. You observe the proper feasts. You observe the proper fasts. You do all the right washings. You eat the right things. You don't eat the other things. You wear the right robes. You follow the list. But you've lost the main point. You think it's all about what your hands do. And I'm telling you, God's kingdom is about your heart. It's my summary of what he said to the religious guys of his day, to which they responded, "Who do you think you are? Why in the world should we listen to you? By what authority are you saying these things? And what sign can you give us that would give us any possible reason to listen to you?" To which Jesus responded, you remember this is John chapter 2, he says, you want a sign? Here's a sign. Destroy this temple, and I'll build it up again in 3 days. There's your sign. And again, they miss the point, and they think that he's talking about the bricks and the mortar of the actual temple, and he's talking about his own body. This temple. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up again in 3 days. His body was the temple of the Lord. It was the place where God dwelled on earth. And you know how the story goes from there. The prophet Isaiah prophesied that one day a suffering servant would come and he would have to die, and he would die on behalf of the sins of God's people. And the prophet Ezekiel prophesied one day, it's not like this now, but one day God himself is going to dwell in the hearts of his people by his Spirit. He will live, he will take up residence in the hearts of his people. His people will become his temple. Ezekiel prophesied that. And Jeremiah prophesied one day God will establish a new covenant. And what he will do in that new covenant is he will take this law that is just a burden weighing them down, and he will write it on their hearts. He'll put it inside of them. God's rule inside instead of on the outside. In other words, what was prophesied about Jesus and what was fulfilled in Jesus is that God's people would be all people, not just ethnic Israel, but all people who were forgiven and reconciled to God through the sacrifice of his son. And that God's place would not be a geographic location anymore, but it would be in the hearts of his people. And God's rule wouldn't just be an external set of laws anymore, but it would be written on the hearts of his people. And this is why when Jesus came, he came proclaiming that the kingdom of God has come near. Because Jesus came to establish the kingdom of God in the hearts of God's people. That message only makes sense if it's viewed within the larger context of the story of God and his kingdom and his people. Right? That's been the theme from the start. God's people in God's place under God's rule. And Jesus comes along and said, all along you've been thinking it's about geography and it's about the law and all this and that. And I'm telling you, it's about your heart. I came to bring the kingdom to your hearts. But that message only makes sense if you see it in the light of the big picture. That's why Jesus kept talking about kingdom, kingdom, kingdom. And from there on, the story of the Bible, after Jesus dies and rises again and ascends to heaven, is the story of how that kingdom of God is spreading, advancing, being proclaimed. Right? The disciples and the apostles, they go out. They proclaim that message of the kingdom of God, and people hear it and they believe it. And they turn from their sin. And they turn from their own efforts to earn God's favor by keeping the law. And they simply receive the free gift of grace, the gift of salvation. And as they receive it, they're made alive. They go from being dead in their sins to alive in Christ Jesus. And the kingdom spreads. And all of that, that spreading of the kingdom like wildfire as the message goes out, the message of grace and love and forgiveness, it ultimately leads to this glorious vision at the end of Revelation in which God's kingdom is finally, fully, permanently restored. God's people, at the end of Revelation, it's so beautiful, right? Jesus goes out and gathers all of his people from the ends of the earth and brings them together in one place, God's people in God's place. And then you see God Almighty sitting on the throne, reigning over God's rule. So we have God's people in God's place under God's rule once again at the end of the story. That's the big picture. That's the story that the Bible's telling. Okay, now we've popped up, we've looked, we've seen the whole maze, we saw where it began, we saw the entry, we see where it leads, we see the exit, and we've seen how it unfolds in the middle. Now, we can drop back into the maze and figure out where we are today. What's going on in Daniel chapter 9? As we interpret this text, let's be careful to remember the literary genre. I talked about that a few weeks ago, right? This is not a grocery list. This is not a newspaper article. This is not a gospel. It's not an epistle. It's not a proverb. It's not a psalm. It's apocalypse. This is an apocalyptic piece of literature, and you need to consider that when you interpret it. See, if this was like a newspaper article or a grocery list or just conveying facts, then what we would have here is a math problem, right? We could get out our calculators and our calendars and say, okay, 70 times 7 equals 490, and then, you know, we could start counting off the years and dates and figure out the historical details conveyed here. But this is not a math problem. And so we need to consider the possibility that these numbers, 7 times 70, have symbolic value. These are symbols. In fact, it's interesting to note in passing that Jesus himself used this exact number to convey something symbolic. Do you remember the scene? Peter comes up to Jesus and he's like, how often should I forgive someone who sins against me? Should I forgive him 7 times? And I think Peter thought he was being noble there, right? Like 7 times, that's a lot, right? And Jesus says, no, forgive him 70 times 7. Now, does anyone interpret that literally? Does anyone hear that and be like, oh, okay, so I'm supposed to forgive my brother 490 times, but on that 491st, that's it. No more. I don't have to forgive anymore beyond 490. I don't think anyone reads it that way. I certainly don't. The point here is that Jesus is teaching Peter that his perspective on forgiving is way too small. It needs to be radically expanded. 70 times 7 is Jesus' symbolic way of saying, Peter, just forgive and forgive and forgive and keep forgiving and don't stop forgiving. Okay, so we're dealing with symbols here. Another rule of interpretation to keep in mind is that this text, Daniel 9, like every other text in the Old Testament, is looking forward. It is an arrow. Your Old Testament is like an arrow and it is pointing forward to Jesus. Right? It is looking forward to the new covenant that will be established in the blood of Jesus. The whole Old Testament is about Jesus. If you don't believe me, I'm getting that from Jesus. You remember Luke chapter 24? He's walking with those guys on the way to Emmaus, and they're like, oh, we can't believe that this guy, we thought he was the one, we thought he was going to save us, and now he's dead, and we don't know what's going to happen. And Jesus kind of walks alongside and plays along with them. And then what we're told, that he gives them a Bible lesson. And what it says is he began with Moses and all the prophets, and he interpreted to them the things in the scriptures concerning himself. So he starts with Moses, the law, and he goes right through the prophets, and he says, you know what? That whole your whole holy book, all the books of the Old Testament, they're about me. They were talking about me. They were looking forward to me. That's the way Jesus reads the Old Testament. So remember the map with the kids, right? When you're reading the Bible, all roads eventually lead to Jesus. The book is about Jesus. So Daniel's praying, and he says, Lord, he's confessing. He says, Lord, we broke the covenant just like you said we would. We did it. And you disciplined us for our rebellion just like you said you would. You did it. But you also said, Lord, that you would fix the problem, that you would forgive our sin, that you would make a new covenant. And so, God, I'm just taking you at your word, and I'm asking you to do it. That's basically the prayer that we covered last week. And then all of a sudden, Gabriel shows up and says, Daniel, your prayers have been heard, and they're going to be answered, and here's how. And then Gabriel talks about the 77s and the restoration of the people of God and the coming of an anointed one and also the coming of an evil one, a ruler who will destroy the city. And I think that vision makes a lot more sense when it's viewed in the light of the big picture of God's kingdom. So the answer that Daniel got is this. Basically, he says, okay, I'm going to do the things that you're asking. I've heard your prayers. They're good prayers. I'm pleased with them. But I'm not going to do it exactly along the timeline that you're expecting. I'm going to do it in 77s. In the course of the next 77s, I'm going to put an end to sin, I'm going to atone iniquity, and I'm going to bring in everlasting righteousness. That's what it says in verse 24. And then we get the details. It says, first, there's going to be a proclamation to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And that rebuilding process is going to take 7 sevens. And then after that, there's a period of 62 sevens. That'll be a time of trouble. It won't go that well for Israel. It's not the peace that Daniel's hoping for. And then at the end of the 69th seven, an anointed one will come and will usher in the climactic 70th week, or seven, at which time the anointed one will be cut off and the city, God's city, will be destroyed again. Some sort of strong covenant is going to be made partway through the 70th week, and the sacrifices in the temple are going to stop happening partway through the 70th week. Now, what's going on there? Well, the first 69 weeks, I think, are pretty easy to understand. It's in week 70 that things get a little crazy. So here's how the weeks unfold. First, we're told there will be a decree to go and restore and rebuild Jerusalem, which had been destroyed by the Babylonians. And sure enough, within a year of the time that Daniel prayed this prayer, I've already alluded to the fact that King Cyrus didn't have to, but just decided to send the Israelites back and told them to go and rebuild Jerusalem. That the accounting of that is told in the book of 2 Chronicles, if you want to look it up this afternoon. It's simply amazing to think that he just decided to send them home and tell them to rebuild. According to the angel Gabriel, that decree, when Cyrus says, go home, rebuild, marks the beginning of the clock starts ticking on these 77s when that decree happens. Then the process of rebuilding is going to take 7 sevens. And then once things are rebuilt, there will be 62 sevens of unrest and trouble for Jerusalem. That was the time I mentioned when first they're ruled over by Alexander the Great and the Greeks, and then they're ruled over by the Romans. All of that is those 62 sevens, those weeks. And then finally, God himself enters into this timeline. We've already noticed that Jesus began his ministry with the words, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. Welcome to week 70. I believe that's the moment when we hit week 70. 70 is when Jesus says the kingdom's here. The kingdom's at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. The time is fulfilled. Gabriel tells us that this anointed one is going to be cut off and have nothing. And that's not what people expected him to be like or what to happen, but they expected the anointed one would be this strong conqueror, political figure, set up God's kingdom on earth, political kingdom. The truth is, Jesus is a strong conqueror, and he did set up God's kingdom on earth, but not a political kingdom. And he didn't do it the way they expected. He conquered death and sin. He established God's kingdom by dying, by being cut off. Just like Gabriel said, this guy's going to be cut off. That's what verse 27 is talking about when it says he'll confirm a covenant with many, or literally, he'll cause a covenant to prevail for 1 7. That's a reference, I think, to the fact that Jesus, the Messiah, will establish the new covenant with God's people during this 70th week. And then here's what happens in the remainder of this week, these sevens. A ruler will come and destroy the city of Jerusalem once again. It'll be destroyed again. And it's just a well-known historical fact that Titus marched into Jerusalem and destroyed the temple in the year 70. He destroyed the city and he destroyed the temple in the year 70 AD. So I believe that historical event represents the midway point of week 70. Because it says, according to verse 27, at the midway point of week 70, the sacrificial system will be brought to an end. In the year 70, Titus destroyed the temple. Since then, the temple has not ever been rebuilt. There's not a temple there anymore. And so no more sacrifices have been offered since that event happened. So right now, maybe some of you are thinking, look, if these weeks and years are all supposed to be symbolic, and they don't refer to specific amounts of time, why bother with all this in the first place? Why didn't Gabriel just say, hey, Daniel, it's going to be about 500 years, then the Messiah is going to come, and he'll set up a new covenant. After about 40 years after that, Titus is going to come in, he's going to destroy the city and the sacrificial system. And then a really long time after that, the Messiah is going to come back and establish his kingdom forever. Why didn't he just say that? I think I have an answer. I think there's a good biblical reason why numbers are being used symbolically here. One of the main signs of God's covenant with Israel was the Sabbath. God rested on the seventh day after he created the universe, and he told his people to rest on the seventh day, that it would be both a blessing to them and a sign to the nations that they were God's people. But then every seventh year was not just we didn't just have a Sabbath day, but you had a whole Sabbath year on the seventh year. And that was a year in which even the land was supposed to rest, and everyone was just supposed to take a break and trust the Lord to provide. It was a Sabbath year. And then after seven cycles of Sabbath years, you come to the big one, the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee was a whole year of rest and rejoicing. It was a year when all the slaves were set free, and all the debts that families had accrued over the past 49 years were wiped out. It was a year of freedom and blessing. And so when you and I hear that something's going to happen in 77s, we think, well, that's a weird way to talk, and that sure is a lot of sevens. But when an Israelite heard that, they would have right away thought, that's Sabbath talk. That's Sabbath talk. This is a message about peace and rest and our covenant with God. It's Sabbath talk. And that's why I believe these numbers are used here, and that's why I think it misses the point to get out our calendars and calculators and start figuring out literal weeks and years of this prophecy. And if I'm right about the connection between the Sabbath and these 77s in Daniel, that means that these 77s were all very purposefully leading up to the ultimate year of Jubilee, right, in which our debts would be forgiven and we would be set free, right? The true and ultimate Sabbath year of Jubilee. Jesus is our Jubilee. And I believe that this text in Daniel is pointing forward to that. So if you've been following my explanation, then you have realized that what I'm saying, what I'm trying to convey to you, is that you and I today are living in the latter half of week 70. During week 70, which is turning out to be quite a long week, the new covenant has been consummated through the blood of the Lamb. God's kingdom has been established here on earth in the hearts of his people. Temple sacrifices have ceased to be offered. So week 70 has been going on now for about 2,000 years. And one day, this week that we're in, will come to an end. Because one day, the true king will return. And when he returns, he will entirely, eternally, completely defeat evil and establish his righteous reign forever. That is our ultimate hope. You don't have to agree with my interpretation of Daniel 9 in order to hold fast to that hope. Just like Daniel lived on the other side of that, and he was looking forward to and longing for the first time that Jesus would come, right? The inaugural event when God would enter, when the anointed one would come. You and I should be looking forward and longing for the return of the anointed one. That's the message of Daniel 9. Through our sin, we've done damage to God's kingdom. Through our rebellion, through our mutiny, we've hurt God's kingdom. But he will ultimately and assuredly, entirely, and eternally restore his kingdom. He will bring his people to his place, and we will live forever under his good and gracious rule. That is the message of Daniel 9. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we believe that you were here, that you entered in, that you are the true king, that you were cut off on our behalf in order to establish a covenant, a new covenant. We believe that you have sent your spirit to come and dwell in our hearts, that you live in us, that we have become the temple of God. We believe that you have written your law on our hearts, that your law is no longer something that stands over us and condemns us, but it is something that we are empowered to obey because of your presence in us. We believe that you brought the kingdom to earth, and then you ascended back up to heaven, and you told your people to spread the kingdom, to preach the kingdom, to live the kingdom. And that one day, we believe that you will return, that you will gather your people, that we will be one people in your place under your rule. We look forward to that day. We find hope, comfort, joy, and peace in the knowledge that day is coming. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.